Let's pray together. So thankful for the movement of your Spirit among us.
And while we strive so hard to control and direct our lives and predict the outcome of all that we do and want to do, we are really in our hearts so grateful that it's far beyond us to say what you will do. We're so grateful that we can trust you for the outcome of all things and that we can entrust this time to you. Because we know and in your power and in your way you will take these words and make them your word. We pray that you will make these truths your truth. Pray that together we may experience an outpouring of your Spirit like we have not experienced it before. In the depths of our heart we will feel the movement of a love that knows us in particular, and a love that orders the whole cosmos at the same time. Deliver us, O Lord, from evil. Deliver us from the seductions of evil, persuasions of evil. Deliver us from the fear of evil, that we may walk confident and joyful in the knowledge that you are Lord and you are Lord over all things. In the name of the Father, blessed Holy Father, and the Son, blessed Beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit, Comforter, Teacher, Leader, and also Lover, we thank you, praise you. Amen.
You've probably heard that joke about the professor who dreamt he was lecturing, and when he woke up, he was. You thought of it as a joke, but had you thought of it as prophecy? If either one of us begins to fall asleep during the course of these remarks, make a little noise before you go under, or I will try to kick something to keep us awake. I'm going to read you my favorite morning text, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, that is. Good morning text. Then I'm going to make some comments on that. Then I'm going to tell you a story. Then I'm going to come back to the text and interpret the text in light of the story, and then I want to talk about why that makes a difference to us. The text is the 21st chapter of John, reading through the 19th verse. Again, a resurrection appearance of Jesus, and again, remember that these appearances are tangible representations of what we may expect the Spirit of God to do. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." Now remember, they're depressed. Crucifixion, resurrection, not sure what to make of it. Reports of the resurrection. Depressed like the two who are on the road to Emmaus. It's a depressed mentality that says, "I'm going fishing. And they say, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Nothing comes of nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught any fish?" They answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and he sprang into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "The divine courtesy, breakfast is ready, you see, but bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And now this was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And a second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Because truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." The way I want to think about this text is to think about it in terms of the theme betrayal, betrayed. Remember, we're at the point now in this sequence where we've talked about the dimensions of human transformation under the power of the Spirit. We've talked about the dynamics. Last night we talked about the direction. Now we're at what I was calling the denouement. The climax, where all things come together, what the power of the point all is. So if there's a title for this, it's Betrayal, Betrayed. All things are possible in Christ. So I want to think about the text under this title, Betrayal, Betrayed. And by that I mean betrayal is exposed. Betrayal is exposed for the illusion of finality that it actually is. And I want to talk about it this way because I think the sense of betrayal may be one of the most profound and intractable faces of the void. Now, there are many variations in the mores from society to society, from culture to culture around the world. But there is no society in existence that will not punish a traitor, and often with death, most often with death. There's an anthropological phenomenon in which a tribe searching for a guilty traitor in its midst will consult the medicine man, and he will do a kind of ritualistic dance in the circle of the tribesmen, and at a dramatic point, he will leap into the air and point to someone, and the force of the accusation of betrayal will actually strike the man dead on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira are biblical examples of the same phenomenon. These and other cases that could be cited dramatize the sense of the ultimacy of betrayal. Betrayal is, after all, the move that the evil angel, Satan, makes when he falls from heaven. Betrayal is what the man and the woman do to get themselves excluded from the garden. And of course, betrayal is the mark of Judas and of Peter. What is so striking to me is that when you feel yourself betrayed, it feels so final. It's just right up here. It seems like there's no way around it. But I think this is our worldly perspective. It's a worldly perspective that makes us adopt this position that betrayal is final. Because a great deal of the world, the social existence in which we carry on our daily lives, a great deal of the social world is based upon an adaptation and a practice of the fear of betrayal. The legal system that connects social institutions and relates our lives according to law and order is all set up according to the assumption that the two parties contracting are actually scoundrels. That's why you have to have so many clauses under the clauses, because it's assumed that given the chance, one will betray the other. The legal system is based upon the assumption of betrayal. And I was talking to you last night about how the social system's version of success is fundamentally a betrayal of what it means to be human. And if you're reading any of the literature that's out now on the most prevalent psychopathological phenomenon of narcissism, which is also socially sacralized in our society, you can see that that's a betrayal of love. Indeed, outside of Christ, I suppose betrayal is the final word. It is, in fact, almost a synonym for the worst kind of experience a person can have. Betrayal of self. Betrayal of love. Betrayal that appears in violence. Betrayal that appears in death. All these seem to be, when they impact upon us, seem to be the work of evil. The ultimate work of evil. Now, in the framework that I've been talking to you about, sometimes people ask me, how do you think of evil in that framework? Evil, though ultimately a mystery, is purposing to reverse the work of creation. As creation was originally created as something out of nothing, the work of evil in the world and in our lives is to exactly undo the work of creation, to take that something and return it back to nothing. But you see, evil is not fundamentally directed against us. It's directed against God. You're just an instance. What the evil one wants to do is return everything back to void, nothingness. Ironically, according to this perverse plan, evil destroys itself. But I'm not really interested in discussing evil except as background for discussing the experience of betrayal, because betrayal is so powerful an experience. It draws us into the assumption that the basic fact of our lives and our world, and as I say, society's not out there to correct you. 6 o'clock news is constantly celebrating the assumption that we're living in a world of betrayal. The basic fact of the world and of our lives is that annihilation and betrayal is the final word. Or in Carlyle's famous phrase, the underlying assumption of social existence, the underlying assumption of our secular lives, the way in which we ordinarily live, the underlying assumption is an everlasting no.
Now I'm ready to tell you my story. My story takes place in the context of a situation that is premised on an everlasting no. The story happened in Germany in 1969 when I was returning from a sabbatical in Geneva. My family had already returned to the United States. I was going to drive the little Volkswagen we had then up from Geneva to Bremen. You've got to get the map in mind. Up to Bremen to ship the Volkswagen from Bremen, because it's a lot cheaper to ship cars, Volkswagens, from Bremen. So I was going to drive the Volkswagen from Geneva up to Bremen, and I was going to catch the boat in Amsterdam. And the plan was that I would put things in my little Volkswagen and I would drive them to Amsterdam. I would leave the things that were left over from their return to the United States. I would leave those things in Amsterdam. Then I would drive to Bremen to leave the car. But then I had to see a theologian who was in Hamburg, because I'd promised to see him before I left Germany. So I had planned this way. I decided I'd drive up to Amsterdam. I'd leave the remains of our trip and sabbatical in Geneva in Amsterdam. Then I would drive to Bremen. I would figure out exactly how to ship the car in order that I could drive to Hamburg, spend a night in Hamburg, see the theologian, drive back to Bremen in order to catch the 4 o'clock train out of Bremen in order to not miss the boat. Got the picture? Everything depends on catching the 4 o'clock train out of Bremen, because we're at the end of sabbaticals, you're out of money. And if you miss the boat, then you're really in trouble. I had to catch the 4 o'clock train. I went up there just like I was supposed to, left the stuff at Amsterdam, made the plan on how to ship the car, and went to Hamburg and drove back into Bremen at about 3 o'clock, figuring that would be sufficient time. I got there a little after three, and I had calculated everything perfectly except the Bremen traffic. Now, my German wasn't even that good, so I could swear very well in German. But I was waiting two or three traffic lights to get through a single intersection. And it was getting to be 3:20, 3:30. And I'm making practically no headway. And I'm getting desperate, because I've got to go across town, I think. So finally, I pray. This is 1969, this is before 1970, right, when the accident occurred. It's like a prelude for the accident. So I pray. And the traffic moves on, and I get up to this intersection, and a little blue Volkswagen over here starts honking at me. And I look over, and some guy's going like this. I don't know anybody in Bremen. And the guy's waving at me. What is he waving at me for? I pay no attention to him. He thinks I'm somebody else, no doubt. So I drive on through the intersection and get into the next line of traffic to wait two or three more traffic lights to get through the next intersection. He enters the intersection, wheels around in front of me, parks his blue Volkswagen right in front of mine, jumps out of his car, comes to my window and says in English, "Do you want to ship your car?" What do you say? Go away, go away. I don't understand you. I said, "Yeah, follow me," he says. So he jumps in his blue Volkswagen, and I follow him down a side street, and he takes me to a place I had not planned to go. But it was the right place to ship the car, and it was the right place to ship the car because he was the associate manager of the shipping company. It's 10 minutes of four. I jump out of the car, gather a few remaining articles, shove them in my pockets. He gets out of his car, and I said to him, "How did you know?" He just laughed. And I said, "Look, I got to catch a 4 o'clock train." He said, "All right, get all your stuff out of the car. I'll call a cab. You can fill out the papers." And sure enough, he calls the cab. The cab gets there about 5 minutes of four. I don't have time to work this out with this guy. The cab takes me to the railroad station about 2 minutes before four. I get up to the ticket agency, ticket window, and there's somebody up there trying to talk Czechoslovakian to somebody who only talks French and German. I don't know. Maybe they're having a Pentecostal meeting. I don't know, but... Anyway, they're going to make me miss my train. Now, you'd think by now I would know something was going on. But this is a crack train. Always on time. Moves right through Bremen, over to Amsterdam and across, and never late. I finally get my ticket, drag my paraphernalia up to the platform, and there's one guy standing there and nothing around it at all. Oh, my God. I missed the train. 10 minutes after four, the train rolls in. 10 minutes late that day, I get on the train, go to Amsterdam, thinking it over. I told this to a friend of mine once who was a psychoanalytically trained person, also Christian. I expected him to try to analyze it, tear it apart. Your projection, just those things happen. Don't make too much out of that. Get you spacey, you know. He said, I know what you mean. One time I was out horseback riding and the horse threw me and my foot got caught in the stirrup. He dragged me across I don't know how many fields. When he finally stopped running, first I should tell you, when he dragged me across the fields, he said, I felt myself enveloped in an envelope of protection. It was like nothing was going to hurt me. And when he finally stopped running, when the horse finally stopped running, he stopped within about 40 or 50 yards with a, in 40 or 50 yards from a safety wagon that had come to help somebody else who was in an emergency. I see this envelope of grace. It creates a sacred space in which time seems to stand still. And the end is known from the beginning. Space and time are radicalized. Everything is put in a radically different perspective. I told this story before, and someone raised his hand in the audience and said, what was God doing helping you catch a train? Why wasn't he over in Vietnam solving the big problems? You know what I said to him? It's not that I don't have compassion for all the people who are suffering. I appreciate that. And I care about that. And I suffer for that. But who are you to say what God will do when he will do it? Who are you? Given your view of space and time and what is big and small, to say what Jesus will do. Does Jesus say, I can't heal your withered hand until I fix up the Roman Empire? I'm sorry, I can't do that. Now I have to do a bigger job. What's big and small? Big and small comes out of our little space-time orientation to things. And this kind of sacred space, you realize that space and time don't organize things in the kingdom of God. Not the way we think about it. They're radicalized. It's a different space, a different time. You know the end from the beginning. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that these stories are parables about what it is to be like, what it is like to be at the very center of Christ's life. And by the overthrow of the presumed order of space and time, by means of which we continually try to decide what God ought to be doing, by the overthrow of space and time, and the overthrow of all human magnitudes, these stories disclose the remarkable truth that in him all things are possible. from this standpoint. You see, betrayal is betrayed. It's disclosed as an illusion of finality. In fact, betrayal is made to serve the glory of God.
I used to wonder, why Judas? After all, Judas is an answer to prayer, not just anybody's prayer, but the prayer of our Lord. Why Judas? One thing is clear to me, that it was necessary that Jesus suffer the ultimate worst, that the profane order that is based upon the assumption of betrayal, he must suffer the ultimate worst that the profane order can do. And what is that? See, it was necessary for him to suffer betrayal in its extremest form, to let betrayal expose itself utterly, to do its damnedest. In order that betrayal itself might be betrayed. It is necessary that betrayal be completely exposed. Have no tricks left, no gimmicks, no maneuvers, nothing left. Be exposed as an illusion of power. So the true power, which is the power of the resurrection, can be demonstrated in the face of the extremest opposition possible. Here, negation in its ultimate form is negated by the positive power of the resurrection. And Judas ends up in this way contributing to the glory of God. In Jesus, all things are possible. Because all that would have made them impossible as we perceive it, all that has been there to try to hinder our assumptions that he can do all things, all that has been disclosed as illusion or impotent. Because Jesus has established the ultimate betrayal of betrayal itself. And therefore, in him, all our proximate, all our penultimate betrayals, in him are also betrayable. And that's how I want to understand the text. Go back to the text. Jesus, remember, is doing here what the Holy Spirit may be expected to do in and for us. Jesus, with Peter, provides a mediation by which he, Peter, can move from an assumptive world that is predicated upon the fear of betrayal. He goes fishing because he's afraid he's going to betray the Lord again, and he has betrayed himself, and he has betrayed his own best hope, and so with the other disciples. Jesus appears to enable Peter to move from an assumptive world that is based on betrayal to living in a world that is based on not the everlasting no, but on a world of affirmation, on trust, and everlasting yes. I don't say this happens necessarily quickly. Even when Jesus confronts Peter, there is tremendous resistance to giving up the fear of betrayal. Can you imagine that? We resist giving up the fear of betrayal. So Jesus comes in this
gracious way, establishing rapport, making breakfast, having them bring what they can bring. And then he confronts Peter, three times affirming love, yes, to correct the three denials. But listen to the Greek in this. When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" to Peter, it's agape. Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me sacrificially? And the response in the Greek is phileo. Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." That's another kind of love. That's fairness. Do you love me sacrificially? Yes, I love you man to man. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you agape me? He says a second time. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you man to man. Feed my sheep." And the third time, Jesus says, "All right, phileo then. Do you really phileo me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." And it hurts him because it's the third time. And because Jesus is going to call him on whatever kind of love he can give. And he says, "All right then, feed my sheep." To see how resistant he is. He's afraid. He's going to betray the Lord. But the Lord does not speak to his fear. The Lord speaks to his heart. Because he knows in Peter's heart, Peter wants with all his soul to be able to say, "Agape, yes, Lord, I agape you." But he's scared. He's afraid. He's afraid he's going to betray himself and the Lord, and everything he might say, he's going to betray it again. And so the Lord tells him, "Feed my sheep." Now look, if he's going to feed his sheep, how is he going to feed him out of phileo? So the rule here in moving Peter from an assumptive world on that's based on betrayal and an everlasting no to an everlasting yes, the movement that Jesus is prescribing is give what you do not think you have, Peter. And you will become who in your heart you really are. Give what you do not think you have, and you will become in your heart who you really are. And you will give the agape answer with your life, because then he says, When you were young, you girded yourself and went where you wanted to. But when you are old, you will be girded by another and you will go where you do not want to go. Notice that in this spiritual maturation, it's just the opposite of psychological maturation. Usually when you're young, you have to do what somebody else says. When you grow up, you can do what you want to. But in spiritual maturation, it's just the opposite. You're going to go where you do not want to go. And another will gird you, signifying that Peter would die by crucifixion. Tradition has it upside down. He was crucified. Another will gird you. And notice the word gird. Isn't that an interesting word? Usually you gird yourself with a sword. You gird yourself with armor. How do you get girded with a cross? Do you see the powerful transformation of the power of the Spirit? When Peter can finally say agape with his life, he knows that vulnerability is power. He no longer needs to defend himself. He no longer needs to fight betrayal back. He no longer needs to act repressively. Vulnerability is power. And so the cross becomes armor. Amazing. And in this, Peter moves from the everlasting no to the everlasting yes, even in the face of his own death.
Are you there? Now, this is not simply a theology of the atonement, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. This is not even just a Bible study. This is about you and me. This is a mirror. This is to say that all things are possible for you. If you are willing, if you are willing to encounter betrayal from within the standpoint of Christ, and if you are, then betrayal can be betrayed. But remember this, you have no idea of what it's going to look like when betrayal is betrayed. Because if you think you know what it's going to look like, if you think you know what would be a neat way to betray betrayal, you know what you're doing. You're taking your little space-time way of thinking about things. You're taking your human magnitudes and laying it on the situation. No deal. You confront betrayal, not head-on, fighting betrayal back. It'll win every time. You feel betrayed? Then you go into prayer, and the Lord God will betray betrayal for you. And he'll lead you right straight through to the other side. Now, I'm going to give you 5 cases in increasing magnitudes of betrayal to try to illustrate what it is to practice the everlasting yes in the face of the everlasting no. Here is a woman who has a Christian experience, and she's so joyful about it that she wants to invite her reprobate sister, who was always the family outcast, to come and visit her. Nobody wanted to have the sister come and visit because the sister was always a sourpuss. Clinical language, she was passive-aggressive. Anal retentive. But our Christian sister invites the reprobate sister to come because she's full of the joy of the Lord, right? Reprobate sister comes and is passive-aggressive, anal retentive. And the new Christian sister's, oh, disappointed. She thought it would be just beautiful. Now that she was in the Lord, of course, the sister would respond and that would just be great, right? Wrong. She feels her hospitality has been betrayed. So what does she do? Kick her sister out, right? Just like you always were, not responding to the Lord. Either, you know, respond or ship out. Wrong. What we want is betrayal betrayed. It's an illusion of finality. It's an illusion of being an impenetrable barrier. Not so. You can't do it, but he can. So she goes into prayer. And you know what the Lord shows her? Beautiful thing. Behind the anal retentive, passive-aggressive behavior is a hurt, a deep wound. And what the Lord tells her is, this is the only way your sister can give you the hurt, is to give you the backside of it. So you talk to her not in terms of the backside, but in terms of the hurt. And so she began to address her sister in terms of the hurt rather than in terms of the defense, and it began to melt. Betrayal was betrayed. You comprehend? You understand? Here is a woman, second case, another case. Here's a woman, senior at Princeton University, very bright girls going on, both to divinity school and to medical school. Comes into my office, walks in, it's a relatively small office. First thing she does is throw open the windows. Get the windows open. And she says, the Spirit of God is speaking to me.
telling me all these things. Let me read them to you. And sure enough, I believe the Lord was speaking to her. They were beautiful things. Nobody understands me. Now, we understood together, and we prayed together. And then we began to go back into the history of this. Like I was telling you last night. And by the way, parenthetically, I forgot to tell you last night about the healing of memories. That's not the only way memories are healed. I hope you don't assume that. It was just that particular case. There are many, many ways. The Spirit has so many different ways of healing the memories. So I don't want to trap it into that system. That just happened to be that case. 3 years long it took to do that. She began to tell me, this person, let's call her Katie. Katie began to tell me what was in the background. The background was that she had been abused by her father. Not once, but many times. She felt her father continually preferred her to the mother. The father and the mother had been divorced. And she had been betrayed right in her own family. Periodically, she would have a dream in which she would be confronted. A huge monster would leap out of somewhere and start to come in on her, and just as he's about to pounce on her, she'd wake up terrified. Well, I wasn't as adept at dealing with her as her roommate was. I tried to work it out in terms of the father, right? That's a projection of the father. So let's try to understand this. Let's try to get back into that. Her roommate was more spiritually astute than I. She told her roommate about the dream, and her roommate said, "Sit down, we're going to go back into the dream. Can you see the monster?" "Yeah, I see him." "Do you feel the fear?" "I'm beginning to." "Do you feel it more?" "Yeah, I'm feeling it more." Then the roommate says, "Love him." And she did. Remember, she knows what life in the Spirit is, so it wasn't her effort. She was releasing what was wanting to take place in her. She releases the power of love. She loves the monster. You know what happens? The image of the monster for her cracked open like a plaster Paris statue. Cracked open. And inside, she saw a little boy curled up crying. And she finally saw who her father was. And she began to be reconciled to him. They began to go out for dinner now and then. And now they have a healing relationship. Betrayal, betrayed. Third case. Gets worse and worse and worse. Because betrayal, don't forget, is out to kill you. But you're just an instant. Betrayal is out to destroy creation and, if possible, to do away with God. So these are just little instances. It gets bigger and it gets worse. Here is a student who has visited prisons in the course of his seminary career. And in the course of visiting prisons, he's made friends with a fellow we'll call Gary. Gary was very interested in talking to the student because the student was religious, and Gary told him about a vision that he had in a dream. It was stronger than any ordinary dream, so he called it a vision. And the vision was of Jesus hanging on a cross in some kind of religious building. It looked like people dressed in religious garb were walking back and forth in front of Jesus, paying no attention to him. He's hanging on the cross, and he's dying. And Gary, who is about 3 years old, climbs up on a table in front of Jesus and tries to pull the nails out of his hands. And he can't pull them out. And he falls down on the table, exhausted. And Jesus says to him, "You will survive." He has this dream, and then it repeats itself periodically. But he had a horrendous experience with his family. He was a black boy, dumped out of one home, dumped into another, put into a foster home. Finally, he began to interpret, "You will survive," in terms of your wits. And he began to steal. And then he began to get involved in armed robbery. And then he was put into prison. Got out on parole, did it again, got put back in. My friend, seminary student, began to get to know him. Took him on a vacation, had a pretty good time, began to build up rapport. Gary began to get himself together, seemingly, but he still had this tremendous sense of violence and anger in him. He and I talked a little bit because the seminary student was interested in my reactions to Gary. And the seminary student brought Gary into his room to stay for a while when he came out on parole again. While Gary is there, one of the black professors of the seminary came in, had some kind of immediate rapport with Gary. Other students came in. They began to tell him how to get his life in order, how he could do this, how he could do that, what he ought to do next. He had a woman friend in another town, what he ought to do to straighten things out with her, and so on and so forth. And Gary said, and angrier, and it's going on into the night. It's 1 o'clock, it's 2 o'clock. Finally, they leave him, and he's like, he's had it. He just had it. Everybody's telling me what to do. He gets so angry. He says, I don't care anymore. I'm in prison, out of prison. I'm going to go kill 7 people, and then I'm going to kill myself. And he puts on his coat, and he starts to leave. And the seminary student's left alone with him, and there in the middle of the night, these other people have all gone. At first, the seminary student does something not too wise. He says, stop, don't do that. I'm gone, he says. So the seminary student slaps him in the face. Gary says, you do that again, and you're going to be the first one. So the seminary student says, wait just a minute, I want to show you something. So he gets the photographic album out of the closet where the album where they took the pictures, where they took the summer vacation. And he begins to show Gary these pictures. Remember these pictures, Gary? Remember when we were there? Remember all of this? Yeah, remember this? Yeah. Are you done now? Seminary student finally, his last resort, makes the move he needs to make. He begins to pray. And he said when he began to pray, he began to feel himself filled with the Spirit. And before Gary could get up off the sofa, seminary student stands in front of him and he says, Gary, take the nails out of my hands. Take the nails out of my hands, Gary. And Gary is stunned. He can't move. And he falls back on the sofa and he goes into a sound sleep. He sleeps like a log all night long. Usually Gary fights the world all night long. Not this time. Completely sound sleep. And when he wakes up in the morning, he says to the seminary student, Jesus was in this room last night, wasn't he? Jesus was here, right? Seminary student said, no, that was it. I was just acting, you know what I mean? No. He says, yes, Jesus was in this room. And Gary has peace. And he goes and straightens out the situation with the girl in Montclair. He gets himself a job. He begins to put his life together. Betrayal of himself and of those who trusted him, betrayal is betrayed. It gets harder and harder to take. When I've used this case before, people have said, you're out of your mind. I only have one more lecture to do anyway, so. Again, a seminary student, this time it's a woman. She's on summer leave. She's doing a summer field work job. She's in a church in Washington, state of Washington, and she's working late one night in the city. And while she's working late in the office, she hears someone enter the church. And a man comes in, young man comes in with a gun, and he rapes her. He forces her.
It's just before she was about to come back to seminary. And when she comes back, she is just emotionally dead. She was a very creative person. Loved to paint, loved to write poetry. Nothing moving inside. She's just dead inside. And she keeps waking up at night. The things she can't get out of her mind are his eyes. He keeps looking at me at night. I wake up. So she comes to talk. And we pray. And we go through it piece by piece. Act by act. Always in the context of prayer. And then she has a dream. And in the dream, she is reminded of something that she had completely forgotten. That in her childhood, both her father and her brother had also abused her. Now the feelings are beginning to move, and it's getting toward Christmas time. And she realizes that she has got to go talk to her father and her brother. But her brother isn't ever home. He lives somewhere else. Except this time, when she goes home for Christmas, he just happens to be there. The dreams and the feelings are beginning to flow, and she knows that she has got to talk to her father and to her brother. And she goes home, and she talks to her father. And they talk it through. Amazingly, he's able to hear it. He's able to apologize. He's even able to weep and be sorry. And she can love him and forgive him. She can even talk to the brother. And she comes back so happy. And she continues to have a release of the creativity that was in her. And she begins to write new kinds of poetry. And she begins to feel love for people. And you know, she left the seminary engaged. They're happily married now. But the thing she told me was, I'm even grateful for the rape. That is betrayal, betrayed. Just like I was grateful for being torn up on the New York Thruway. I would never want it again. I'm not advocating it. But there is nothing that the Lord God can't transform into grace. Nothing! Betrayal is an illusion of finality. It's an illusion of a barrier that you can't pass through. The Lord God can take you right straight through it to the other side, and you can look back and see it as grace. He's that big. He's so much bigger than the frame of reference within which you would interpret this violence. And now the last move. When I went to seminary, I wrote on my application form that I had not seen any visions, I had not heard any voices, and that I was pleased coming to seminary to try to think this thing through so that I could explain everything to everybody. I never understood until now really why it took them so long to accept me. But they finally did. At the end of the first term I was in seminary, I got a call to come home immediately. Because my father, who had been taken ill, had brain cancer. He was in the hospital. They were not sure how long he would live. So I rushed home. We got people together. Everybody was praying. We went through 9 long, hard months of prayer. I had all neat ideas about what betraying betrayal would look like under those circumstances. But you know what happened? Background you need to know is that my sister was always very hard to deal with. A little sibling rivalry there, but not much. Now, she was a little girl. She'd come to the table, and it would be a happy morning, birds tweeting and everything is fine. And she'd sit there, and suddenly her great, big, beautiful eyes would begin to fill up with tears. She'd go off into her room and play paper dolls. No apparent reason. My father, principal of schools, used to dealing with kids, tried and tried and tried to get to her. He loved her. I know he tried to get to her, but he could never get to her. He loved her so much, he couldn't reach her. And now he's dying. Kay, my sister, a very tall, beautiful young woman, 14 years old at this time. The night before my father died, Kay and I took a walk in the rain. Outside the house, we walked up on the brink of a hill, looking over a lake nearby the house. The rain is coming down. And we look through the rain to the lights on the other side of the lake. And I can't believe my eyes. In the configuration of the lights, I see a Christ-like figure carrying a burden. And I'm going like this. Remember, I'm a philosophy major in college, right? I came to figure things out. But Kay is just standing there, transfixed. And I said to her, "Do you see what I see?" And she said, "Yeah." And that's all we said. And the rain got heavier. And we turned and we went back. And when we got to the front door of the house, Kay wheeled around and stretched out her arms. She says, "I just love everybody." She'd flunked math. She got A's now. She'd wheeled through high school. "I just love everybody. Experience the Lord God." Have time for one more, just brief addition to this, as long as I'm on this. The father dies the next day. But betrayal of the family and betrayal of the family ordered, controlled by the presence of the father, has already been betrayed. Kay goes to the funeral, joyful. I get a little spill off from this, but it's a little harder for me. And within a month or so after my father had died, my world began to collapse. I went into a kind of depression. And I got a glandular illness and I was lying in bed, depressed. And I'm saying to myself, well, I'm in seminary, right? I ought to be praying. So I start to write out my prayers so it helps me concentrate. And finally, I get so sick and tired of writing out my prayers, I smash my fist into the pillow and I say, "God, if you're there, do something!" He did something. It wasn't what the philosophy major wanted, but he did something. It was warmth, power, light. It started at the bottom of my feet and it shot through my body and practically threw me out of bed. And I jumped up and I began to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And I don't know whether that's philosophically sound or not. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And to make a long story short, the consequence of the change in Kay and the consequence of the change in me also brought my mother to the place where she gave her life to Christ. Now I ask you this question. Wouldn't my father have died to give us that infinitely precious gift? Of course he would. It's far more important that we have Christ's way of putting the world together than his way, and he would die to give it to us. Even betrayal in death is betrayed. All things are possible. Praise our God.